Turn to Job chapter 3. And before we look at some scriptures, let me just say there's a segue now in Job as the formal introduction. You understand that Job himself, you know, is not privy to the explanation that we are given in Job 1 and 2. Inadequate as you may feel the explanation to be, in that you still have a lot of questions in regard to theodicy, meaning the justification of God and his ways, or the relationship between God and evil and the presence of Satan and so on. But all of that is information that's given to us. And at least a part of the understanding here of the difficulties that Job is experiencing, at least a part of it has to do with Satan, for sure. Even though God is sovereign, the vehicle and the instrument that is being employed here is Satan. Now, confessions will make a distinction between first and second causes. The Westminster Confession, Chapter 5 on Providence, Chapter 3 on the Doctrine of the Decree. Actually, it's not anything peculiar to the Reformed faith. The distinction between first and second causes is a distinction that was introduced by Augustine. It was a distinction that Thomas Aquinas, the prince of medieval Catholic theology, also employed. So there's nothing distinctively Reformed about the language of first and second causes. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you know, why did it snow last night? Well, the weather forecaster will tell you that it snowed because of the conflagration of high pressure and low pressure, and you know, I never studied all this stuff, but barometric pressures for sure, and you know, all that stuff that they talk about. I mean, there's a scientific explanation. There's a second cause. But God sent it. Right? God did it. The Rockies did it. The atmosphere did it. Sunspots, whatever it is. Right? So it's capable of explanation at more than one level. Let me also say, as a kind of introduction here, that C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain, whilst it's not immediately accessible to everybody, is still, I think, a wonderful resource and one that you could well consult. Even though there are aspects of the problem of pain, especially in C.S. Lewis's doctrine of hell, or his denial of certain aspects of the biblical doctrine of hell, that are caveats for me. But in the philosophical explanation of the existence of evil in the world, C.S. Lewis's book on the problem of pain is still a good resource. You know, pain isn't always evil. You know, pain can be a good thing. You know, I'm told that folk who have leprosy or certain kind of leprosy do not have sensitivity in their hands and feet. So a leper can put his hand on something that's extremely hot and not know it. Well, that's not a good thing. I mean, it may initially be a good thing, but you know, 2 minutes later, it's a very bad thing because it's gonna damage your hand, no matter whether you can feel it or not. Right? So, pain is a good thing. Pain is an early warning system. Pain's a flashing light that says, you know, don't go here, or if you are here, turn back. You know, it's a good thing. So we talk about the problem of pain, but pain isn't always a problem. Pain is a good thing. So don't think that when you get to heaven, you know, there'll be no more pain, meaning you have no sensitivity, you put your hand out, you can't feel anything. You know, that's not my concept of heaven. Or the new body, the heavenly body, in the new heavens and new earth. Anyway, I'm coming back. Close the door, come back. Job chapter 3. Actually, there's a little cameo in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 2, because we're introduced to Job's three friends. And Job's three friends are Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, smallest man in the Bible, and Zophar the Naamathite. Right, so you've got these three people, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they're probably introduced according to ancient Near Eastern custom from the oldest to the youngest. So Eliphaz is the oldest, and Zophar is the young, restless, and reformed type who thinks he knows it all and speaks out of both sides of his mouth at the same time at an extremely fast rate. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy, and they comfort him, and they sit with him for 7 days, and they say nothing. Now, chapter 3 of Job, we're not going to say too much on. It's a passage of great mourning and lamentation, and Job says things like, "I wish I'd never been born," and "Cursed be the day that the midwife said it's a boy. You know, better that I had died and be forever shut up in a tomb within my mother, in my mother's womb as a tomb forever." And you say, how can believers say such things? And if you think that, you are very blessed indeed. Because I guarantee there's more than one person in this room who knows exactly what that feels like. When terrible things happen and they just want to die. And actually, Job chapter 3 is cited almost verbatim in Jeremiah 19 and 20. You know, when Jeremiah was put in the stocks and they hurled things at him and they called him all kinds of names, you know, the next day when Jeremiah went home, he cites Job chapter 3. Now, you know, it's one thing to say, how can believers feel like that? Well, I'm telling you that Jeremiah felt like that. The great and powerful and extraordinarily gifted Jeremiah felt like that. Don't be surprised that people who look calm and collected on the outside in their closets can often say things and feel things privately like Job does in Job chapter 3. And if you don't understand that, then you need to read Job chapter 3 and pray that God would give you understanding. Because you cannot pastor another brother or sister if all that you can think of when you read Job chapter 3 is, "Job, you should be condemned for saying what you're saying." Now, I'm not justifying what Job is saying. I'm not justifying what Jeremiah says. But we follow a Savior who in the Garden of Gethsemane was sorrowful even unto death. That's sublime, isn't it? He never sinned, but he knows a sorrow that is almost like being dead. Right? It paralyzes him. I think that's what Luke is saying about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he is so overwhelmed now by what's lying before him that he's almost paralyzed by it. Christians and believers sometimes experience these very, very dark, dark places. And sometimes the best therapy, you know, is not 400 sessions with a counselor for the rest of your life. No disrespect to counselors. But sometimes the best therapy is to know I'm not alone. Actually, Job and Jeremiah, and to some extent, without sin, Jesus has been here too. He knows the dark side. Do you know what it is to sing the blues? Of course you do. You're Dutch Presbyterians who sing psalms. So you're very familiar with what it means to sing the blues. You know, if all you sing are these modern ditties, and they have their place. I mean, I like to sing a modern ditty every now and then. But if that's all you have, it means just like those chocolate things out there. Now, I have a sort of predilection towards that kind of stuff. But if that's all I ate, and you can tell I've eaten too many of them, but if that's all I ate. So let's get to chapter 4 of Job. Eliphaz. The older one. Let's get straight to the point. Verse 7. Remember, and you realize, and look at the grammar here, there's a colon here, in the ESV, that is. Remember, and you know that something important is going to come out of Eliphaz's mouth now, something very profound, like a proverb. Who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. You can hear him say it, can't you? Very profound. I mean, he's been around the block many times and he's saying, look, there's one thing I've learned. No one who's innocent ever suffers. You know that's right. And you're nodding because this man's a sage. Except he's entirely wrong. And he's entirely wrong because we have read Job chapters 1 and 2. Because God says the reason for Job's suffering is not because of his sin. Because he's a godly man. This man, Eliphaz, and actually all three of them have the same doctrine. They differ in the way they say it. Zophar, who's the youngest, the young, restless, reformed type, says it in a very blunt and sometimes in a very harsh and hurtful way to Job, to be sure. But, you know, Calvin said, you know, Calvin preached 159 sermons on Job from February 1564 February 1554 to March of 1555. This is 10 years before he died. And there were weekday sermons. They weren't Sunday sermons. There were weekday sermons. You know, if you lived in Geneva in the 16th century, you'd go to church Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and twice on Sunday. Then you can call yourself a Calvinist. And these were midweek sermons. Actually, they were lunchtime sermons. They lasted about 50 minutes or so. And Calvin said, they only have one song, and they sing it to death. And that song is instant retribution. Look at Eliphaz's language. As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. You reap what you sow. How many of you, hands up, the the 20-somethings over here? How many times have you heard your mother or your father say to you, young man, you will reap what you sow? Yeah. How many of you not 20-somethings on this side have said to your children, you will reap what you sow? Yeah, I've said it. Because it is partly right. I mean no disrespect whatsoever. I mean absolutely no disrespect. But if you engage in homosexuality and unprotected sex and you get a disease, I'm sorry. I think you deserve treatment. I think you deserve health care. But you have reaped what you have sown. And that's not a judgment. That's just a matter of fact. But there's no escaping it. If you sleep with a woman who is not your wife, and she gets pregnant, fancy that. I mean, who'd have thought it? I joke about it, but I have a dear friend who's a minister of the gospel and has done just that, and he's my age, and all of a sudden he's going to be a father. And he has reaped what he sowed. Now, that doesn't mean to say you don't feel sorry for them and minister to them and help them and get around them and support them and all the rest of it. But is the axiom, you reap what you sow, is it true? Of course it's true. If you drink and drink and drink and you become an alcoholic, you have reaped what you've sown. Okay, well, some of you might turn around and my dad was an alcoholic, so I do know what I'm talking about. You might turn around and say, there's an alcoholic gene. Isn't it funny how deterministic and Calvinistic scientists can become? It's all in the genes. You cannot fight it. You're not responsible. It's determinism, pure and simple. Actually, that's not Calvinism. That is determinism. There's no free will there. I mean, you can go into the laboratory, but there's no free will in there. It's all deterministic. It's all down to the genes. Isn't that right? He works in a lab. So, Eliphaz says, Job, I'm sorry, but there's this rule in the universe, and it says you reap what you sow. And God has judged it. Do you know the story of Uzzah and the ark? Do you remember that story in the Old Testament? You know, they're moving the ark. The ark had been stolen by the Philistines, and eventually it's being taken back to Kiriath Jearim, it's on the back of an ox cart, and it's going along one of these, actually, like a road that we've traveled on here today. I mean, it was full of potholes. I thought you had better roads in Canada. And the ark is, you know, jogging about, and then all of a sudden, you know, it goes over this huge pothole and jumps up in the air, and Uzzah puts his hand out because it's going to fall on the floor. And the ark is a symbol of the presence of God. And God struck him dead. Wow. Because God had said, you must not touch the ark. Actually, no one was allowed to touch the ark. Even moving it, they had poles and stuff for moving it. And only the Kohathites, which was a subcategory of the Levitical priests, were allowed even to go anywhere near the ark. So everything they did was wrong. And then you say, that's Old Testament, you know. Things like that happened in the Old Testament. We live in the New Testament. So you go to the Acts of the Apostles, and it's after Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit has come down, and everyone's filled with the Spirit, and they're speaking in tongues, and all kinds of wonderful things are happening. And the church thinks it's a great idea that everybody sells all of their property and pools it and has it in common. Great idea. It didn't work, but it was a great idea. And Ananias and Sapphira, they're asked about their real estate. You know, how much is it worth? And Ananias lied about it. And God struck him dead. You know, let's get back to the early church, people say. You know, we don't need buildings and denominations and confession. Let's go back to the early church. Do you want to go back to the early church? Where God strikes you dead for lying about your income tax return? It's income tax day in America, 15th of April. Is it here? Does God instantly judge people for wrongdoing? Sometimes. This isn't a trick question. Do you think God sometimes instantly judges people for wrongdoing? Chastises them? Rebukes them? Yes. Thank you. Thought I was back in the United Methodist Church there for a minute. Is instant retribution right? Well, yes it is, occasionally. You better believe it. You know, Paul writes to the Corinthians, doesn't he? About the Lord's Supper. Actually, in Corinth, the Lord's Supper and the agape love feast was all sort of mixed together. And he says to the Corinthians, imagine reading this letter. He says to the Corinthians, some of you are sick and some of you have died. And it's the Lord's judgment on you. Some of them were sick and some of them were dead because God had judged them. You know, maybe you don't believe in that kind of God. Well, you can throw out your Bible. There's not much of the Bible left if you're going to throw all of that out. Is instant retribution a correct doctrine, a true doctrine? Yes, it is. But is it always true? What if you contract AIDS, as some people did, because of a bad blood transfusion? Is that your fault? No. Is that instant retribution? No. It's the same consequence, it's the same end. Same set of circumstances. But the explanation is entirely different. You see, Eliphaz only has one doctrine. It's called instant retribution. You reap what you sow. Actually, all three of them do. Over and over and over. Now, they say a lot of good things. They say a lot of sound theology. They believe, you know, if you believe in instant retribution, you believe in the sovereignty of God. You know, these aren't wetback liberals now. These people believe in judgment. These people believe in the wrath of God. These people believe in the sovereignty of God. It's just that a half-truth told as the whole truth becomes an untruth. And we know that because God has told us in Job chapters 1 and 2. Now that's why Job gets all bent out of shape, because the only thing he's getting from these three friends is, it's your fault. What do you do? This is a serious question. What do you do when you find yourself in trouble? When bad things happen to you? I think that one of the things that we have to ask, we go to the Lord, we examine ourselves, don't we? We say, Lord, is this because of something that I'm guilty of? Is it because of my life? Is it because... And you examine yourself. Of course, when you examine yourself, you will always find something wrong, because we're not perfect. I do think that it is a legitimate course of action to ask the Lord, is this correction on your part? You know, if God says to parents in Proverbs, spare the rod and spoil the child, whatever that means, don't you think, as a father himself, that he's saying, sometimes that's what I have to do with my own children? Have you never felt his rod on your back, telling you to shape up, telling you to repent of this sin, and you go on defiantly? And sometimes God says, okay, that's what you want, you can have it. Only you get the consequences along with it. Haven't we sometimes said that with our children? Okay, I'm going to let you taste the fruits of what it is that you want. I'm going to be here, I'm going to save you, my arms are ready to rescue you when you fall, but you're going to have to experience the fall, because there's no other way. But in this case, you see, you know, there are lots of reasons for suffering. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about chastisement. You know, and Hebrews 12 is written in a very special context, in a kind of semi-Roman Mediterranean atmosphere where there were slave children as well as your own children, and how parents would treat their own children in a way that showed that they cared for their own children, whereas they didn't necessarily care so much for children that weren't theirs. Hebrews 12. Read Hebrews 12. But what is Hebrews 12 saying? Hebrews 12 is saying God sometimes puts, well, this is how a Puritan put it, God sometimes puts burrs, which are little things with spikes on that stick to your clothes, but they're painful. God sometimes puts burrs in your bed to keep you awake. When I was a teenager, my two brothers, and I grew up on a farm. My brothers put frogs in my bed. So when I got into bed, well, won't go into it, but I didn't sleep that night. God sometimes puts burrs in your bed to keep you awake. There are all kinds of reasons for suffering, and they're not all punishment. Sometimes suffering is a good thing. It's not punishment at all, it's a good thing. It keeps you from something else. You know, God puts a roadblock and your desire and aspiration is what's beyond that roadblock. And what's beyond that roadblock may be all kinds of things. Good things. Health and wealth and everything else. And God says, no. I put a roadblock here because He knows better than we do. To keep us, to guard us, to protect us, to watch over us. He works all things together for the good of those that love Him. Now, Job didn't see any of that. All Job was hearing was, it's punishment, it's punishment, it's punishment. I want you to look at chapter 9 and verse 33, and these very quickly, because our time is gone. Chapter 9 and verse 33, there is no arbiter between us. Job has an argument. Let me speak in legal language. Job has a case. Right? What's Job's case? He's in a court of law. His case is, I'm innocent. Don't hear him saying I'm sinless. That's not what he's saying. He's saying I'm innocent. Actually, he is innocent. But nobody is arguing his case before God. He's got the case for the prosecution. There are his three friends. But he doesn't have an arbiter. He doesn't have a lawyer arguing the case for the defense. He doesn't have a lawyer. He doesn't have an arbiter. Turn to chapter 16. And verse 18. 19. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. Right, in chapter 9, he has no arbiter. In chapter 16, he has a witness. Turn to chapter 19. And we've already had it cited earlier. This is the Handel Messiah text. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Verse 25. Now, let me say, and I'm now going to take away your favorite text because you're misapplying it and you're misunderstanding it. When Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, he's not saying, I have somebody who's going to cover my sins. Actually, Job is saying the opposite. Job is saying, I'm innocent. I need somebody to come before God and argue my case. That's what Redeemer means here. It's the Hebrew word goel. It's a legal term. Somebody who comes and argues and defends Job. Actually, he is Jesus, of course. You know, when you're wronged, you have one in heaven who knows you're right. He sympathizes. He pleads. Job isn't looking for a savior to forgive him his sins. That's not the uppermost thing in Job's mind. The uppermost thing in Job's mind is, who's going to argue my case? Who's going to be my arbiter? Who's going to be my witness? Who's going to be my redeemer? Now, read it. After my skin has been thus destroyed, in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. Now go back to verse 24. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. What does he want engraved in the rock forever? His case. Actually, it's been engraved forever because it's in here. It's in the Bible. His prayer was actually answered. We know he was innocent. That the reason for his suffering was not sin. That's not to say he wasn't a sinner, but the reason for his suffering was not sin. And he wants somebody to make that case in heaven. That's what he means by Redeemer here. first of all. I know we think of it, you know, we pour all kinds of New Testament connotations into the text and perhaps making it into something that it's not actually saying in the context. Now my time has gone. There's another counselor, and his name is Elihu or Elihu, depending on which part of the country you come from. And all I'm going to say about Elihu is he begins well and ends badly. Now, I know there are other interpretations, and there are some who interpret Elihu as the very central core of the book, but I'm unpersuaded by that argument. I think Elihu, at the end of the day, is just another windbag. Actually, that's what Job calls his friends, right? It's in here. Job calls them windbags. Just talk. But they don't contribute anything. Now that takes us to Job 38-42, which we'll look at tomorrow morning. But I want to take a little moment tomorrow and look at one particular chapter. And it's a chapter about wisdom in the central argument of Job's three friends. And I just want to get a flavor for the kind of things that the friends say, because they do say some good things as well as a lot of nonsense. That's it, right? No Q&A. Prayer. And fellowship and cookies. Right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of the book of Job, almost at the center of the Bible. This extraordinary book dealing with the fragility of human existence and pain and suffering and heartache of an immense degree, and some perhaps here in this room tonight who know just what that means and secretly and deep down within ache with a sense of pain that the memory of it now evokes. And we thank you that as Job was confident that even though earthly counselors forsook him and said things that were completely in error and hurtful, we thank you that we do have an advocate who pleads in our Father's ear, one who knows our frame, one who himself was accused wrongly, and one who knows what it is to be in a place of suffering without knowing why we're in that place of suffering. And we thank you that he is able to draw near and lift us into his presence and remind us of his ultimate assurance that he will never leave us nor forsake us. So grant us your blessing as we fellowship together. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.